Turn this evening in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, you'll find this on page 1023 in the Pew Edition Bible. I'd like to read this evening just the first section of this chapter, verses 1 through 6. Which also comprises our sermon text for tonight. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, where the Apostle John, as he is directed by the Holy Spirit, writes the following. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to discern truth from error, not simply as some academic exercise, but may we be able to discern in the way that John the Apostle, your servant, has described it, that we may know life, that we may be able to embrace this truth as that which transforms us, that which brings about our salvation, that we may be able to preserve that and pass it along to the next generation, not only, but also that we may guard ourselves and others from the destructive effects of error and falsehood. So send your Spirit upon us, we pray, to lead us in the truth of your word. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it was P.T. Barnum, the founder of the circus company, Barnum and Bailey Circus. Wasn't it P.T. Barnum who said, there's a sucker born every minute? And he made quite a living off of that motto, didn't he? He was a very wealthy and successful man in the business world. Because he sensed and he preyed upon the gullibility of the average person. Because circuses were not, in those days, simply about animal shows or clowns and the like. You had these amazing freaks of nature. These amusements that were there for people to watch and all sorts of tricks that were played upon people's imaginations. And Barnum said, what attracts people to these things is their innate gullibility. They can be easily persuaded, easily connived. We know it to be true of the world in which we live. There are people who are easily taken in, and John recognizes that as well. And his burden tonight, as we return now to our consideration of this first epistle of John, his burden is this. Be alert. Or to put it negatively, he says, don't be gullible. Don't be gullible. Not just to avoid embarrassment, mind you. But what he wants to say, the burden of his message to his dear children, as he describes them here, is that they be spared the destruction that error brings. Error brings destruction. It's catastrophe, ultimately. And we see all around us the evidence of people being led astray by falsehood. Think of the rise of Mormonism. It's so popular. It's such a part of American culture today that I believe in Chicago there is now in the theaters a production of a play called, maybe it's a musical, The Book of Mormon. And they've been advertising in the Tribune and other places and on television and the like. A very popular production. Millions of people flock to this religion. And during my previous pastorate, I saw firsthand the attraction of this religion. What is it that attracts people? I can tell you this, it's not their doctrine. Because anyone who studied at length the teachings of Mormonism will simply scratch their head and say, why would anyone be attracted to these very strange doctrines that they profess? I mean, you understand the historical basis of Mormonism, for example. You have Joseph Smith in Upper New York in the early 1800s. He has a vision. An angel speaks to him, an angel called Moroni. And Joseph Smith is given these golden tablets. And on these golden tablets are inscribed these words, this dictation in what is called Reformed hieroglyphics. Well, Joseph Smith doesn't know how to read Reformed hieroglyphics, and so the angel Moroni gives him these special glasses, these special spectacles. And when he puts on these spectacles, he can translate this Reformed hieroglyphics into the English language. The rest, they say, is history. Those golden tablets were taken up into heaven, never to be seen again. And a cult of dozens and then thousands, and today millions across the world. And it's easy for us to look at a distance and say, well, we don't want to be gullible. We can't be gullible like people who follow Mormonism or other cults. Think of Jehovah's Witnesses who roam our neighborhoods. Jehovah's Witnesses, some of you in the congregation, I have had direct contact with Jehovah's Witness. I had a former elder who was very fond of inviting them into his home, and he would debate with them for hours on end. It was a passion of his. But think about something closer to home. Think about the kind of error, the subtle error, that many Christians fall prey to. Think of how many Christians have bought into things like the book and the movie, The Da Vinci Code, and all these outrageous teachings concerning the origins of Christianity. Or the following at one time of that little book, The Prayer of Jabez. This twisting of scripture to teach that if you prayed this prayer, the heavens would open and God would simply give you whatever you wanted. He would make you prosperous. He'd make you healthy. Or people who have followed very carefully and have read with great interest the whole Left Behind series. And the great error of that series is this teaching that those who have died in unbelief will be given a second opportunity to profess faith in Jesus Christ. We recognize then there are subtle shades of difference among those who subscribe to these errors. There's outright heresy. There's outright teaching of the cults. But then there are some subtle differences, some subtle changes and distortions of Scripture. And John says, be careful. Do not believe every spirit you hear. And so tonight I want to look very briefly with you at these verses, verses 1 through 6, and ask the question, first of all, why do we need to be discerning Christians? I mean, after all, doesn't that make us judgmental? Doesn't that make us overly critical? Maybe even paranoid theologically. Why do we need to be discerning? And then secondly, what's the basis for that discernment? What does John spell out for us as the basis for discerning truth from error? How do we know it? How do we recognize it? And then finally, what's the evidence? What is the demonstration of that discernment? Those three things tonight, very briefly. First of all, then, why do we need to be discerning Christians? John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. I want to draw your attention to what John had written in the previous chapter about the gift of the Holy Spirit. God has given us His Spirit, and Paul again confirms that this morning in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit leads us in the truth not only, but the Spirit confirms that we are children of God. That is God's gift to us. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of the Word of God. But there were others in John's day already who were claiming to speak in the name of the spirits. The Spirit told them to say this. The Spirit instructed them to preach this and to teach that. And so John says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Behind every teaching, there is a spirit, says John, either the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit that is consistent with Scripture, or there is the spirit, he says, of Antichrist. And we've seen this before, haven't we, in Scripture? We think of Ephesians 6 and that description of Paul telling us to put on the full armor of God. Why? Because we don't simply battle flesh and blood. Our enemies are not simply the world out there that we see, that we can touch. There is a spiritual warfare going on. And that spiritual warfare takes place when the devil himself launches his attack upon the Christian church, not by outright error, but as the devil did in the Garden of Eden, by the subtle distortion, by saying and raising the doubt, did God really say? Can you really trust this? Our calling then is to test the Spirit, says John, to discriminate. And that idea, that word, that concept of discrimination seems so repellent to us today in our culture. We don't want to be discriminating people. Discrimination is a dirty word. But think about this. Would it be a dirty thing? Would it be a bad thing? Would it be a harmful thing if when we go home, boys and girls, that we'd be able to discriminate in our kitchen cabinets, cleaning cleanser, something that's poisonous versus a can of food? Is it important to distinguish those two things, do you think? If mom got the rat poison off the shelf and poured that in a bowl for you to eat for supper tonight when you got home, would it make any difference? You'd say, of course it would. And that's precisely the point that John's making. Be discriminating. Be discerning. Why is that? Because there have always been, and there always will be, false prophets. Already in the Old Testament, you have accounts of false prophets who are going around saying, thus says the Lord. Or they were proclaiming peace, peace, when there was no peace. You had kings and other powerful people that were lining up prophets who spoke favorably of them and about them and predicted things favorably for the future. And then comes along a true prophet. They don't like those kind of prophets because they call for repentance. Because they confront the sinful behavior and attitudes of God's people. But already in the New Testament, you see this as well. What did Jesus warn? Jesus warned his disciples. He warned his followers about those who would prey upon the people of God. And he uses the analogy, uses the illustration of a flock of sheep who are being cared for by a shepherd. What happens when you have a wolf dressed up in sheep's clothing? He may seem like a sheep. He may look like a sheep. He may act like a sheep. But ultimately, he's a threat to your very life. We find this in the New Testament epistles as well. I won't go through all of them, but time and again, the Apostle Paul warns preachers of the gospel, leaders in the church, to be aware, to be on guard, to protect themselves and to protect God's people from error, false teaching. Listen to what he says, for example. I'll give you one illustration of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he instructs young Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. And he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In other words, there's something inherently human about wanting to hear things that appeal to us, that make us feel comfortable, that won't confront us with our sin or our need for change, that won't direct us to the gospel. Perhaps it's because these false teachers are winsome in their personality. Perhaps it's because they're eloquent, they're persuasive, they're convincing. I remember one instance of this, for example, when I was a pastor and a previous pastor, I had a couple say to me, they were just raving about this preacher they were watching on television. They want to know why our services couldn't be more like this preacher's services, why my sermons couldn't be more like this minister's sermons. And do you know what minister they were talking about? Joel Osteen. Now, these were people who were not novices, not new to the Christian faith. These were people, both of whom, who had been raised from childhood in Reformed homes, Reformed churches, catechized, presumably. And they said what they found so appealing was the positive attitude, the cheerfulness, the bright-eyed personality this Joel Osteen represented. He began the service, if you watch the services, he often begins with a joke. It's very lighthearted, makes people feel very good, and he has a stadium of 30,000 people listening to his messages, and thousands, millions more watching him by television. And it struck me. They said, why can't you be more like that? Why can't our services be more like that? This is what happens when we cannot discern. Cannot discern the content of what he was preaching. And if you listen carefully to what he preaches, it is not the gospel. And I say that unequivocally. If you listen to what he says, if you read his books, it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not Jesus Christ and him crucified. People are easily taken in. There have been and always will be false prophets. But more than that, John wants to tell us, he wants to warn us tonight, not just that there are false prophets out there, but error, the twisting and distorting and denying of truth, is not benign. And by that I simply mean, boys and girls, error is deadly. Error is harmful. Error is destructive. Or to put it positively, as the Bible does, the truth. Sound teaching, sound preaching is healthy. That's the way Paul describes it to Titus, by the way, in Titus chapter 1. Teach healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine. Doctrine that will lead to godliness. Doctrine that is consistent with the revelation of God in Scripture. That's why we're to be discerning. There's a need for it. But secondly, what's the basis for this discernment? Listen carefully to what John says here in verse 2 and verse 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. How do we discern true teaching, true preaching from falsehood? How do you tell black from white, biblically speaking? Is it just a feeling we have within us? Is it just some experience that we have? No. The criteria is this. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit, every preacher, teacher, messenger who proclaims that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is fully God, assuming our human nature, that message, that word, is from God. Now I say that, and you can surmise from that what John is getting at is that there were people going around teaching that Jesus Christ was not in fact, he was not in fact truly human. He was God who appeared in what appeared to be, what seemed to be like a hologram, a figure of a man, the form of a man, but he was not truly man because in their theology, in their philosophy, you couldn't have spirit and flesh being joined together because the spirit was so much more important, so much better, superior than the flesh. You can't join those two. But John says, here's how we know the truth. Jesus Christ assumed human nature. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself at this point tonight, yeah, that's all fine and well. It's all interesting, or maybe not so interesting. Here you go again on this rabbit trail of theology. What difference does it make? What difference will it make tomorrow morning when I get up and go to work? Let me pose that question to you tonight. Do these things make any difference? Well, just as error has consequences, so does sound teaching, sound theology. Why is it important for us to affirm that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man? Why? Things like our catechism help us to explain that. It helps us to articulate that. He had to be true man because God would only punish man for man's sin. No other creature could stand in man's place as a substitute. In other words, the very heart of the gospel, the very heart of the message of salvation rests upon Jesus Christ not only appearing on the earth, but appearing in human form. He had to be made like us, says the Bible and affirms our catechism. This should be a matter of concern for us. I think about that, and I was thinking of this during the week as I was preparing this message, about how easy it is in our church circles today to dismiss these things. And I speak here personally, I speak pastorally to you, and I want to plead with you tonight to think about these things. I think about that especially with regard to our children. And I think of all the little children among us tonight, and I often think about this as a father as well as a pastor. You know, what do I want the next generation to believe? What do I want to see them professing? How will they cling to that teaching of Scripture, the Reformed faith? I think we're at a crossroads in this regard. Because it's no longer considered, I wouldn't say acceptable, but it's no longer considered to be a priority in the church today to instill this teaching, this sound teaching, upon the next generation. Not that they deny it, but they don't see it as all that important. So what happens? What happens, for example, when things like catechism instruction go by the wayside? What's the practical outcome of that? What's the practical outcome when Reformed churches no longer preach from the catechism? We don't often see it immediately. In fact, the changes often take a generation or so to make themselves clear to us. But what we begin to see when things like the catechism aren't preached and they aren't taught is that you have a generation of young people who grow up who cannot articulate their faith. You say, so what? Big deal. It is a big deal. Because when you can articulate the Christian faith, you are in a far better position to discern that truth from the error. And brothers and sisters, you must believe me when I say this. And I say this out of great concern for the next generation. Because so much pressure we put upon parents and upon elders and ministers to simply go the way that so many churches have gone, where worship and where instruction is more or less feeling oriented, and we get away from the teaching, the didactic. But John says, if you're going to discern, you have to know truth from error. The consequences, my friends, are important. They matter, and they matter eternally. The basis for discernment, every spirit that does not profess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already. Now, why would someone teach that way? Just say that briefly, mention it briefly. Why would someone preach or teach that? Well, perhaps there's pressure put upon them simply to go along with the world, to go along with other religious groups. Tremendous pressure is put upon civic leaders. Our president, for example, to have a prayer service, to have a religious service where you have representatives from not only Christianity, but from Judaism and Islam. Why? Well, we all worship the same God, don't we? Are there consequences of capitulating to that? You better believe there are. You better believe there are. Don't be surprised if in coming generations, those who affirm this teaching of John, 1 John 4, will be accused of hate speech. Don't be surprised. Finally then, what is the evidence of this discernment? Verses 4 through 6. Notice again the way John addresses his audience. He says, little children. And he doesn't mean that in a disparaging way, as though he's condescending to them or making fun of their immaturity. This is affection. This is John who cares deeply for them. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What does he mean by that? Very simply, if you are from God, God has been victorious in Jesus Christ. He has defeated sin and death and hell. And even though sin and death and hell remain and will remain until Jesus Christ returns, God has the upper hand. Jesus Christ rules upon the throne. And therefore, if we are in Christ, we are greater than those who are in the world. They, that is, the false teachers. And remember now the context of 1 John. You have a situation where early on in the church, you have these teachers who had gone about teaching these heretical teachings, and then they had left. And the question was among the remaining Christians, well, who were these people? Were they true believers after all? And John says, no. If they left us, if they departed from the teaching of Scripture, they were never part of us. He says, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. In other words, their teaching is based, it's oriented upon the worldview and the understanding of the world itself. Let me read to you, turn with me briefly to the Gospel of John. I think what John is appealing to is something Jesus had spoken of in his Gospel account. John chapter 8, let's turn to that for just a moment. And it dawned upon me in my study of this passage this past week for the sermon. This passage, I think, is conclusive in showing the link between what John writes in his epistle and what he heard from the very lips of Jesus. Jesus here is disputing things with the Pharisees. Start at verse 19. Remember the Jews, the Pharisees were saying, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, no, you are of your father, the devil, because if you were Abraham's children, you would believe the way Abraham believed. Verse 19, he says, they said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says where I am going, you cannot come? They just don't get it. They don't understand what he's talking about. He said to them, and listen carefully here. He said to them, verse 23, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And think about this. And this is what struck me in this past week too, verse 30. As he was saying these things, as he's debating with the Pharisees, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And John goes on to say here in his epistle, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Boy, that seems like an arrogant thing to assert, doesn't it? Don't you think? Very arrogant to say that. And yet it's true. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. It's not a matter of your intelligence. It's not a matter of your formal education. That was the case time and time again with Jesus in his public ministry. Why do some believe and some not believe? Was it because the more intelligent believed? Those who had formal training believed, and those who were ignorant, those who were not formally trained, the illiterate, did not believe? No! The Spirit of God opens their eyes. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Or as Paul would say to the Corinthians, the natural man does not understand these things. In other words, the mind that is left in the darkness of sin cannot discern truth from error. But those who have been illumined by the Spirit of God can discern. Now, by way of conclusion, and by way of challenge to you, how ought we to take this passage and apply it to our lives in the week to come? I want to ask that question because I think it might be tempting for some of us tonight to hear a passage like this and think about that and say, well, here you go again. These Reformed people with their doctrine, with their teaching, they always want to emphasize that. They always want to be able to point out the error. They always want to spot that error and expose it for what it is. But is that really at the heart of what John is getting at? Does John simply want to sharpen your ability to spot error from the truth? I don't think so. It's part of it, but it's not the heart of it. Because the very purpose of this epistle is what? And I think that's what we have to go to in a passage like this. What is John's point in all of this? His longing, his desire, the passion of his ministry is what? That you and I would abide in fellowship with God. That you would know that in all of its fullness and all of its blessing, that you would be delivered from error so that you may enjoy fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think if you see it in that light, you understand now that John isn't just trying to create people who are theologically paranoid. And you know people like that. I know people like that. There are people from time to time who after a sermon will have to point out something that they think maybe I had said incorrectly or that maybe I missed, I overlooked. That's fine. I can discuss that with anybody. But I often wonder when people have that attitude, what is the frame of mind? What is the heart commitment to the message being proclaimed? Is it that they want to be fed with the Word? Or is it they're trying to find fault or to point out error, to point out mistake, to point out shortcomings? For John, it is a vital matter because truth is eternally important. Not in and of itself, but for the sake of our fellowship. I write these things, he says, so that you may have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And we are writing these things, he says, so that our joy may be complete. May God grant you his Spirit to discern so that your joy, my joy, our joy would be full. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would make your people here vigilant for the truth, lovers of the truth, zealous for the truth. but that in our passion for the truth, we would not be doing this simply to find fault with others or to distance ourselves from others. May we never forget, Father, the calling of this message is ultimately that we may enjoy the fullness of fellowship with you. And Father, if there are among us those who are always seeking to point out error or finding fault and have no understanding and no appreciation for the fellowship that is ours in Jesus Christ, we pray that you would bring about the conversion of their lives. Change them, we pray. Not that they would compromise the truth or walk away from the truth, but they would handle the truth appropriately. And so bless us, we pray, as we seek to walk in the Spirit of truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.